the historical context from the notes, and then we'll go ahead and read the letter. So letter A, historical context. The city of Laodicea was a wealthy city. When you think wealthy city, think, I mean, as far as America is concerned, think Wall Street, okay? It was the central wealthy hub of Asia. Banking, manufacturing, specifically in soft wool and materials made out of a particular type of wool that was only in the sheep in Laodicea. And medicine, super advanced medicine came out of this city. The city was the judicial seat of the district, and the city enjoyed immense material prosperity, and the majority of Christians there lived lives of ease and plenty. A famous school of medicine developed a treatment to cure eye diseases using a locally produced eye salve. It was actually a powder that they came up with that you would mix with water. I don't know if you drink it or put it right in your eyes. I'm not sure. Probably put it right in your eyes, but they were known for producing this particular medicine that cured eye disease. Its great weakness, though, was a lack of a water supply. So an aqueduct brought them water from a neighboring city 6 miles north called Hierapolis. So just 6 miles isn't a huge distance. And it was to the north of them, and Hierapolis was known for its hot springs, just like Pagosa Springs. So they would pipe this water in from Hierapolis in these aqueducts. And if you guys want to, you can Google this. A bunch of pictures will come up of these aqueducts. They're still there. You can see aqueducts running from the north that would pipe this hot springs water into Laodicea. The water arrived at Laodicea lukewarm and caused sickness. If people drank it, they would throw up. They would get sick. And it was, unless they boiled it, so they'd have to get the water in, they'd have to boil it, let it cool all the way down, and then they could drink it and it wouldn't make them sick. The city of Colossae was 5 miles to the west. So you guys are familiar with the letter to the Colossians. There's that city right there. It's just 5 miles to the west of Laodicea. And it was known for its refreshing, pure springs of ice-cold water. Okay? Now, there's different theories, and I don't know, you can Google this on historical context, but the two theories are this. For sure, they piped in water from Hierapolis, because you can still see the aqueduct today. You can look at pictures of it. But many believe that there was an aqueduct that came also from Colossae. Ice-cold. But traveling through those pipes and getting to Laodicea, it was lukewarm as well. And so no matter what they did, they couldn't drink good water that would give them life, right? Now, what I want to say about Hierapolis, it was known, like Pagosa Springs is known, for the healing and medicinal reasons for the hot springs. It was highly celebrated to have that Hierapolis was incredibly proud of the fact that they had these hot springs and people would come there. And also, Colossae was known, it's like that Fiji water we drink, you know, you go buy your Fiji water, as having this pure, cold drinking water, and it was sought after. It was like we're a tourist place that comes view our hot springs and view our cool springs in Colossae. And here's Laodicea. They got neither one. They're this, you know, highly centralized banking central thing for Asia, for the Roman Empire. They're incredibly wealthy, but they have no life-giving water. Okay, it has to get pumped in from either city, and when it gets there, they still have to doctor it up to make it work. Interesting, right? Let's read the letter. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. To the angel of church of Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and that you would anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you would see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, and I will, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, we're going to get right into this letter. Here's another interesting fact that I didn't have time to put in the notes because I discovered it later on my just kind of follow-up research on writing these notes. The city, either there was an earthquake or it burned or something, but the city was destroyed. I think it was an earthquake. And Rome loved the city so much and again, had many business-type ventures there. Again, picture Wall Street. The same idea, there was an earthquake, and so Rome said to Laodicea, hey, we're going to send you resources so you guys can build Laodicea back up, because we want this city to remain. And the Laodiceans, you can actually see the response letter, they have it in the Roman archives. Laodicean sent them a letter and says, no, we don't need your money, we're in need of nothing. And it was right about the time that Jesus addressed this church. They had enough financial wealth of their own and their own prosperity, they rebuilt their own city and had no need of any outside help. So they turned Rome down and said, we're good. We don't need help. So I think it's interesting what Jesus said, though you say, I have need of nothing. All right. So let's look. We know that Jesus gives, the beginning of every address that he gives to the churches, he gives the identity of himself, the information about himself that they need to understand in order to overcome the various area that he's calling them to overcome. So every church has this. Laodicea is the same. He says, I want you to know that I'm the Amen. Let's look at what that means. His promises are certain and sure. Nine times John used the word amen in the book of Revelation. It's translated as truly, truly, I say to you. You guys ever heard Jesus say that? That's the same word as it's used right here, the amen. The truly, truly, I say to you. Amen was pronounced when one agreed with the promises and consequences of an oath. As the amen, Jesus lived in perfect agreement with his Father. We in turn must relate to Jesus on his terms of perfect agreement. Jesus is the one who always agrees with God unconditionally, and he requires that we agree with him to release his promises and purposes. So here's the idea. We have turned amen into kind of this is how you end a prayer. And that's fine. You can do that, because more than likely that culture thing in us, we're just never going to break it. So just go ahead and say amen, that's fine. But know that originally, when someone said amen, it was more than just let's conclude this, or that's great, yes. It was, this is true, this is right, and I fully agree with everything. And so for him to say truly, truly, or amen, was for him to say, I am in full agreement. All of the promises of God are yes and amen. You guys ever heard that? We're going to look at that in a minute. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll finish reading the notes and we'll read the passage as you turn there. All the promises of God are yes because they are true. They are amen, and we are exhorted to believe in them and agree with them. That's how they're the amen. They're agreed with. Most of God's promises and purposes for increased blessings are invitations to partnering agreement. Maybe you might want to underline that. Okay? In the notes, I'll say it again. Most of God's promises and purposes for increased blessings are invitations to partnering agreement. They're not necessarily unconditional guarantees, like we mostly take them as. Okay? Many of the passages are, if you agree with this and walk it out, this will happen in your life. Rather than, this will happen no matter what you do. There are a few promises like that. This will happen no matter what you do. But most of them are, you need to say amen to this. You guys get it? Okay, good. So let's read 2 Corinthians. This is a phenomenal passage in its context. Paul is pulling on a truth here to explain something about himself. So the idea is that Paul made a promise. He says, I'm going to go to Macedonia. On my way through Macedonia, I'm going to stop in there and see you guys. I'm going to go to Macedonia for a while. I'm going to come back. I'm going to see you guys again. And then I'm going to go to Judea. Okay? And he didn't do it. And so the Corinthians are like, hey, why don't you keep your word, Paul? Can we trust what you say? You said you were going to come back through. You didn't do it. So he addresses this. Let's look at verse 17 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 1, verse 17. Therefore, when I was planning on this, to return, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That is with me that there should be a yes, yes, and a no, no. And that's incredibly difficult to understand. It's a real horrible translation, in my opinion. What Paul is saying is, like most people, I don't say yes and actually mean no. Or say no and actually mean yes. None of us have ever done that, right? He's saying, this is what we do. We say yes, but inside we're actually saying no. And we say no sometimes, we're actually saying yes. He goes, that's not what I'm doing. I didn't do that. But God is faithful. Our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, he goes, I didn't say that I planned on coming, but I didn't really mean it. I really planned on coming. I really meant it. My yes was really my yes. For God the Son, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, which is Silas, some might say, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. So he said, man, we made a commitment that in, you know, with the Lord as our witness, that our yes was our yes. We wanted to come to you. And then he says this about God. He goes, we're reflecting the character of God right here. This is what God's like. He says, For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. So here's what he says. He goes, we're reflecting this idea that when we say yes, we carry an amen with it. We agree with our yes. We say, yes, I'm going to do this, and there's an immediate amen. And just like when the Lord says something that's a yes, there's an immediate partnering amen. Does that make sense? Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's his amen. That's what Paul says right here. So what's he pulling on? He's pulling on the fact that God said, I'm going to be your salvation. I am going to save you from your sins. You're going to live with me forever. He says that was his yes. He says his amen was that he not only died on the cross, but now he's given you his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of his full agreement with his promise. How many of you know that the Holy Spirit, I guess in terms where he's going here, the guarantee idea is like a down payment on a house. You're going to get the house because you put the down payment on it and you're working on getting that house. You don't own it yet, but that down payment is your guarantee. I will own this house. That's what he's kind of pulling there. So he's saying we have the Holy Spirit dwelling on the inside as a guarantee of what, you guys? Eternal life, for sure. For sure, it is the amen of God. We have the Holy Spirit on the inside that is the down payment. It is the promise that we can pull on saying, we know that our hope is sure. It is the amen of God. All right, now I'm just not going to go there with what Paul says, but the reason this is so powerful when you think about Paul and you think about his heart, I've always kind of thought he's kind of got that stern apostolic edge where he's going to come in and just blast you with conviction. And, you know, I don't know. I just have this, I don't know, probably a bad idea of who Paul was, honestly. Because he says the reason why, he says, my yes was real to come to you. This is a little bit out of context, but I want you to understand this about Paul because it's powerful. He said, I was faced with the reality that because of where I was in my own heart concerning you, I would not have been able to come and really walk in the character of God. I would have walked in the flesh because I was so upset with you. I was so hurt over my first visit and the arguments that we got in. I was going to come in and I wasn't going to edify you. I was going to tear you down. I was too much. I needed to get my heart right with the Lord concerning you guys. He goes, so before God is my witness, that's why I didn't come. I would not have been able to come and actually in the Spirit of the Lord and edify you and encourage you. I mean, this is Paul, right? I just love this idea that he's going, what Christian leader out there is like this? This is powerful. He's going, I am actually going to break my word before the Lord and do it with a clean spirit and a clean heart because I can't come to you and give you what I want to give you. I wouldn't be right. And so I needed time. It's powerful. Okay. A little bit bunny trail, but is that not powerful? I love it. Okay. The faithful and true witness. So he's the yes and amen, and the idea is perfect agreement. So what he wants Laodicea to see here is he goes, you guys, here's the identity I want you to pull on. When God gives you a promise, when he says something, you need to be walking in full agreement with it. Just like I did. I was in full agreement to go to the cross. Everything that he told me to do, what does he say? I only do what the Father tells me to do, right? I fully agree, I do it. He's the amen. And he's saying, I am the amen. I want you to be the amen in Laodicea. He's the faithful and true witness. Jesus needs this church to see him as the one who always tells the truth. This is a little bit different than the amen. What he's about to tell them of their negative spiritual condition, they need to place above their own perceptions. Jesus does not flatter or exaggerate. That's that idea of the true witness. He has no fear of man, but only speaks the truth. His actions and words are perfect in the expressed image of God. So I love this idea that he goes, I'm not, you know, when he tells us how much he feels about us, he's telling the truth. He's not exaggerating that you are the apple of his eye. You're the only one that he wants, and he's giving everything of his own heart and strength to see you come to fullness of life. He really means it. He's not just trying to butter us up. In the same way, when he brings what's going on with Laodicea, he goes, guys, you're actually lukewarm. You actually have blindness and your spiritual pride, and you are not engaged with me. What they need to do in that moment is say, you're the true witness, rather than going, it can't be that bad. And I think I'm doing pretty good. Maybe you just are grumpy today, Jesus. Maybe you're talking about Bob or Billy instead of me. We need to understand him as the true witness. Okay, flip the page. The beginning of creation of God. He's the beginning or first in cause and authority. In other words, power and authority over creation begin with him. He is the uncreated God, like the Father and the Spirit. There was never a time that he did not exist. This truth was meant to provoke the Laodiceans to humility and repentance instead of being so impressed with their accomplishments. The Jehovah's Witnesses love this verse, okay? Then they use it to prove, or they think they're using it to prove, that Jesus was the first one created as the beginning of creation. But I want you to look at Colossians 1. And also you can look at John 1. So if you get a Jehovah's Witness that comes to your door, and they say, well, Jesus wasn't really fully God, he wasn't eternal, he was created. They'll pull on that verse right there. And then you can turn to Colossians and use your Bible. There's his doctored, unfortunately. Use your Bible and turn to Colossians 1 and go to verse 16 and 17. And it says this, that by Him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And here's the sentence, and He is what? Before all things. That's what this passage in Revelation means. And in Him all things consist. Before meaning that He made it all, that He was the one in which it sprang forth. Okay. The affirmation for faithfulness, back to your notes. This church received no commendation. Again, the fact that this letter is unique compared to the other six. The church of Sardis kind of got the same thing. However, Jesus did say that in that city he had a few that were wholehearted. He says there's still a few in Sardis that haven't spoiled their garments. But in this city, he goes, there's actually none of you. He gives them no thing that they're doing that's actually perfect before His eyes. The travesty of the believers in Laodicea is that there were seemingly none. Nothing He could say. I mean, we looked at some of these churches that are, let's call them super compromised. And He still found something to say, you guys are doing this right. Good job. Even Sardis, you're dead. Most of you are dead. He goes, there's a few that are doing they're doing a good job here. This church, nothing. This is, can you imagine what this would be like? Let's just put it in ministry terms. What if you had a $1 billion ministry and every book you wrote sold and you were on TV? You're the most popular Christian. You had wealth and thousands of people, you know, were part of your church and whatnot. Jesus came in and said, I got nothing good to say. Like, wait a minute now. I'm selling all my books. There's 10,000 people here. I'm on TV. We're the most popular city in Asia Minor. We have got immense blessings in our life. How can you say what you just said? Let's look at what he says here. That they're lukewarm. Jesus desired for the believers of Laodicea to be there. Now, this is what I believe. That the other, I'll talk about the other way to look at it in a minute. Jesus desired for the believers of Laodicea to be there hot, medicinal, healing, rejuvenating like the water from Hierapolis, or cold, refreshing, pure, life-giving like the water from Colossae. However, they were lukewarm. Now, the other way this has been taught many times is that he would rather them be fully on fire or either barely know him or not know him at all. And there, maybe the thing about that is they feel like it's easier to convert somebody that doesn't know anything about God rather than somebody who thinks they're fine. That it's harder to reach the one who thinks they're fine. Maybe that might be true. But when we look at what that city had for a context of cold or hot, especially speaking of water and that kind of thing, and knowing that we had Colossae and Hierapolis, it's my opinion that he's saying, I wish you were either hot like the water in Hierapolis that people go to and they sit in and they feel rejuvenated and they get healing for their muscles and it brings them that sort of life, or cold like the water from Colossae, that these people long to drink this pure water. The lukewarm, however, are not wholehearted, but rather half-hearted. They're generally double-minded, have half their heart in the world, half their heart in God. In my own life, this is just my own little story. I've had seasons that I've been lukewarm. And these seasons, I can look back, and when I was lukewarm, why I was, is these reasons. I was in a season where I insisted upon my comforts. I isolated myself from my community. I didn't do any discipleship or ministry. And I was compromised by unchecked sin. And I was controlled by busyness. When I look back at my life, those are the themes that were in my life when I was lukewarm. When I know I could stand before the Lord and say, you know what? I've got half my heart in this and half my heart in the world. And so I just put that before you so I could maybe give you a context of what it means to me to be lukewarm. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 29. Verse 13. The Lord looks down on His people. Here's the context of Isaiah is interesting. King Hezekiah restores the nation. All right? Just to put it in American terms, let's say that whoever, place some great Christian leader in your mind, they take over America. They're the president. They change all the laws that don't agree with God, and they begin to institute righteous laws. This is what we pray for, isn't it? This is awesome. Okay, this is what we want. This is what was happening in Israel in that day. And Hezekiah says, man, we're going to go after the Lord. We're going to tear down every wicked idol. We're going to restore the word of the Lord to the people. We're going to make it a point to worship God and Him alone. And Isaiah brings this message. He says, the Lord's going to bring judgment against you, Israel, because it's not real. You're doing all the stuff, but it's not real. Of course, he wasn't well received. They're thinking, how could God bring judgment against you? We changed every law. Everybody goes to church on Sunday. Everybody. You know, we've done away with all the idols. And again, you know, everybody didn't go to church on Sunday, but you guys get the point, right? He says this, here's the problem, Isaiah, verse 13, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths, they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me. The fear towards me, the reverence for me, is only taught by the commandment of men. It's not carried in their heart. I believe this is what was happening to the church in Laodicea. They had the messaging, they knew how to do it. They knew the language. They had the Christian things going on. And when they were really pressed, at the end of the day, their obligation to Christianity came from the fear of man, not from the fear of God. He says this, I will vomit you out of my mouth. It's a statement about Jesus' emotional pain about their loss. It speaks of Jesus' stomach feeling sick as he's being heartsick with concern. How many of you guys have ever been in that moment? You are literally, you see a person, where they're at in the Lord, seeing what they're about to do, the path that they're on, and you are sick to your stomach. Okay, that's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, this is a term not of his hatred or his bleh, I want to get rid of you. But he's going, this makes me so sick, just like that hot water, that I feel like as if I'm going to throw up. I'm that sick about where you're at. I have some verses there speaking of how the Lord feels when people are in compromise. He doesn't say, away with you forever. I can't stand you. I'm so repulsed. Get away. He says, I am so broken and hurting. I'm sick over this because I love you. That's who he is. Spiritual pride. They were unaware of their need for God, being blinded by their comforts and financial blessing. They made the common mistake. I would love for you guys to underline this. This is so prevalent in America. They made the common mistake of interpreting their spiritual condition through the grid of positive or negative circumstances. Again, the common mistake of interpreting their spiritual condition, how is their walk with the Lord? How does God feel about them? They analyze that through the grid of positive or negative circumstances. That is a desperately wrong grid to try to figure, to look at what's going on around you and assess how God feels. We do it all the time, specifically in seasons of trial. We don't think that God's up there singing our praises. These guys are awesome. What does the book of Revelation tell us? What have we learned so far? What's the most commended church? You guys remember? Somebody, do you guys know the church that had, he didn't say anything as far as you guys need to work on this. He said, man, you guys are doing so good in like 10 areas. You're awesome. You remember what church that was? Philadelphia. What was the thing about Philadelphia? What was their circumstances? Extreme persecution. Extreme pressure. They were poor and naked and beaten like Paul and saying, I'm living fully for God. I know how he feels about me, even though I know that in every city, chains await me. It's almost like we flipped it around. When we have our circumstances are great, that's God applause. When circumstances are poor, that's God's being mad at us. And the Scriptures, it has a little bit of that. But specifically, the New Testament speaks of trouble and trial as a sign that we're sons. Accepted in the beloved, not rejected. All right, we'll get into that in a minute. But I want to encourage you, stop doing that. That is a roller coaster of, it's not built on faith, it's not built on the truth of the Word, it's kind of a false grace, false pride idea. It's not helpful to analyze how God feels about us through our circumstances in our life. Okay, the assessment of our spiritual condition must primarily come from the Spirit-led introspection guided by the Scriptures, not by our current circumstances. I reference Psalm 139. There's many references of this. The reason why I reference Psalm 139 is King David says this. He says, Lord, I'm placing my heart before you. I want you to analyze me. I know that I have a tendency towards wickedness. Lord, show me every area of my heart that's not lined up with you because I don't trust it. Now, what's the thing about King David? He's King David. He's the most wealthy, powerful, most sought-after godly man on the earth when he writes this psalm. And he goes, Lord, I don't trust my heart. I don't trust the fact that I'm the wealthiest, most powerful king. I don't trust these great circumstances right now. I have peace on every side. I only trust what you say to me. Tell me if I'm okay. I love it. Let's flip the page. We must be intentional not to allow financial prosperity to hinder our heart growth or eternal treasure. Unfortunately, this was happening in Laodicea. The church of Smyrna was in poverty because of persecution. Jesus, however, describes this church as rich spiritually. The Laodicean church was the exact opposite. Jesus describes them as wretched and poor, even though they had excess monetary resources. I love third. I just underline 3 John verse 2. John says this, I want for you and God wants for you to be in health and to prosper. And we're like, yes. But he says this, he goes, just as your heart prospers. Oh, there it is, soul. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. Some passages say just as your heart prospers. So he goes, here's, and in the Greek it actually means this, here's your priority, prosper your heart, and then the prosperity of your life is second. It's almost like this, this is my prayer, that you would prosper your heart, and with that the Lord would prosper you and that you'd be in health. Okay, he gives them an exhortation. Jesus brings correction and counsel to them because of the love that he has for them. The word used here, if we turn back and we just kind of look quickly at the address of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Okay? So he wants to assure them that he loves them. Now, the word that he uses is a super interesting word. As far as there's about four or five Greek words that mean love that are used in our Bible. This one is phileo, is how you say it. I had to get on Google, and aren't you proud of me? I went on Google, I know how to say it. Now, this is hoping that Google knows how to say it to me. Okay? And that's the word he uses. And this word means, I enjoy you. I enjoy your company. I want to hang out with you. I love being with you. I love experiencing who you are and you experiencing me. This brings delight and joy to me, being with you. Okay? The word that he uses for love, this word that he uses for love is never used to speak of unbelievers. So when the Lord talks, what's that? Oh my goodness, I'm a pastor. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Okay? Yes. It's good. We all need a little humility in our life. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The word love there is agape. It's a different word. And that word means unconditional goodwill. I have unconditional goodwill towards the earth, and I will send my son for them. But when so the point that I'm saying here is that only when the Lord is talking about believers in him, people that are in him, he uses the word phileo, that he enjoys them, that he likes being around them. It's his delight and his enjoyment. And when he speaks of unbelievers, yes, he loves them. He has unconditional goodwill for them, but he doesn't carry that delight and enjoyment in them. Okay? Understanding that he feels this way about us should stir up zeal to repent. So he goes, guys, I'm going to bring correction. Why? Because I really like being with you. I so enjoy hanging out with you. I love it. I delight in it. So when I tell you to change this, you guys, change it for me, for our relationship, for us. I want to enjoy you. I want you to enjoy me. Be zealous. I want you to connect. Again, I am convinced that in order for real repentance to happen, we have to connect to a God who enjoys us, who wants to be with us. Most people, when they try to connect to repentance, they're trying to connect to a God who is angry with them, who is disappointed in them, who is just so, all right, I'll give you one more chance, Fry, but you have messed it up so many times. That's the way we feel. And rather than when he brings that correction, I want you to turn on this. I'm gonna highlight an area in your life. Not because I'm so angry and disappointed in you, because I enjoy you and I love you. And if we can grasp that, I believe we will actually have zeal, real passion on our heart to repent, rather than this religious, all right, fine, I'll be a Christian today, even though it sucks. Right? Don't we do that? Because we're not in touch with a God who's filled with zeal and love for us, enjoys our company. Many wish that they were more on fire for Jesus. Zeal is needed to resolve to make changes in our lives. And many wish they were more on fire for Jesus, but they decide to wait until later to make zealous changes because it interferes so much with their current lifestyle. That's true for me. I'm like, man, I'm going to make these couple of changes to be nearer to the Lord. I'm going to position myself more in 2018 to encounter Jesus. I'm going to do it in 2018. It's 2017, I've kind of got my routine, but I'm going to make a few changes. You know, we'll have these switches and we can be more wholehearted when this happens. And you guys, it just never happens. And so he's telling them, be zealous now to repent. Be zealous now to be radical. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't wait till your circumstances make a little more sense to be in the place of prayer and worship with me. Because all of us have that desire, want to do more, and we just kind of carry it rather than walk it out. I'm going to skip some of the passages here. Romans 12, it says this. Paul says, I want you to have a fervent spirit to repent. Fervency on your heart. Excitement. I'm like, anytime the Lord brings something, I'm going to be like, yes, okay. Right? Rather than, oh, he doesn't like me. Oh, no. Oh, he wants me to do this different. He's mad. Okay. I'm not even going to pray because he doesn't want to hear from me. Right? Be zealous. Hebrews 12:7. He says, the chastening of the Lord means what? He says, when you see the Lord bring chastening or correction, he does it because you're what? Sons. He says, the proof of how he feels about you is the fact that he brings correction. He sees you as sons and daughters, and that's why he's bringing correction. He's not just fed up with you and bringing correction or else. Right? Here's the part that I wanted us to connect to. We'll skip the rest, and we want to do some ministry. He asks the council, he says, I have some counsel for you. I have not only these identities of myself that are going to help you overcome your lukewarmness. He goes, but I have some counsels for you, some things that you can do, you're going to overcome lukewarmness. Let's look at this first one. This is the one that really spoke to me, and I feel like is going to be our ministry time today. And I'll hit the others. He goes, I want you to buy gold that's refined in a fire. He says, to buy gold is to acquire costly and rare godly character and spiritual riches. These riches are eternal and holy and tenderize our heart to feel more of God's presence. This spiritual gold is refined by the fires of testing. So many passages. I want to go to 1 Peter. Because I find, I'm going to throw this out there, that many in the Western church are unwilling to buy gold that's refined in fire. Many of us are unwilling to buy gold that's refined in fire. We'll buy gold all day long. But we're not really willing to see if it can be refined in fire to prove that it's actually gold. Let's look at 1 Peter. We're going to look at verse 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says this, I'm so excited that you guys love the Lord and that you have a hope and a future in Him. I'm so excited to write you this letter. I bless the Lord for who you are. And I just want you to know that this hope is sure. And right now you're faced with trials and trouble. And you guys, we're not talking about rejected on Facebook. Okay? The people that Peter's writing to are losing their jobs. They're being killed. Their friends and family are going to be putting in jail over their Christianity. Horrible things are happening. And he goes, a little while you're going to be grieved by these trials in this life. He says, here's the reason. That the genuineness of your faith that I'm so excited about is going to be tested. He goes, because the deal is that how many of you know that what we believe, what we say with our mouth is put to the test through the experiences of life? So all of us can sit here and say whatever we believe about whatever. But when that pressure comes that tests what we actually say, that's where we find out how genuine our faith is. Right? And you guys, that doesn't come when we get the anonymous check for $1 million. That comes when we're faced with something and we say, "Why, God?" That's the test. Where are you? How could you let this happen? Why am I going through this? Why am I not getting healed? Why did my daughter die? Why did my husband do what he did? Why did you allow this to happen to our kids? That's the fires of testing. And he goes, "I counsel you, Church of Laodicea, I want you to buy character in me that's tested by fire." And I believe that there's an invitation to the church in these final days that he goes, "Guys, I'm inviting you to buy gold that's tested." And I feel like when the church says yes to that idea, "Yes, Lord, bring the testing." Man, I'm telling you, I believe that's the day that we're going to see worldwide revival. When the church is able to say, "God, if it takes trouble in my life, bring it, because I'm all yours." Rather than trouble comes and we go, "What in the world? Who are you?" Right? I didn't sign up for this. I believe that the end time church is going to say, I love in chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon, I put the reference on here, verse 16, the bride realizes that the trouble in her life causes her heart to be tested and true and grows her. She also realizes that the good things, the comforts, also test her and try her. And that she's going, I'm realizing that the events of my life pull character out of me and pull on my faith. And she goes, so what I say to you is this, God. She goes, bring the bitter trials and bring the comforts. But either way, let the fragrance of my love come out. Right? I love the idea that she goes, and she, her words are actually, come north wind, which is those bitter seasons. Come south wind, however you want to, Lord, but let the fragrance of my love flow out of my heart for you. Do it for that. And I'm there. If you say, I'm going to, what you need to get you to that place that you long to be in love with me is trouble, bring it. And so I believe that that is really what the Lord wanted to speak to us today. He causes them to buy white garments, to anoint their eyes with eye salve that they may see. I want to stand. Let's have the worship team come up. Encourage you to look at the rest of the notes on your own. But I love the fact that Jesus says, I'm going to counsel you in how to overcome lukewarmness. If you're half-hearted, I'm going to give you a few things. I want you to ask to buy gold from me that's refined in the fire. He goes, I want you to buy white garments. He goes, these are your voluntary responses to my love. Because those are your white garments. These are your works. And we've talked about works. Again, biblically, what are works? And I'll say it here. I had it written down. It was a great definition. Oh, well. It's in the notes. No, but it really, that when he talks about our works, he's talking about wholehearted, voluntary responses to his leadership. Those are our works. They don't earn us righteousness. They don't make us nearer to God. What they do is position us to encounter him. So Lord, we just come before you today. And I just confess in my own life, I've had seasons of being lukewarm. And Lord, I know that the hearts in this room, along with my own, we have a common prayer that says we want to be in the fullness of love for you. We want to experience the fullness of love for Jesus. We want to be passionate. We want to feel your love. We want to be burning men and women. Our hearts on fire for you. This is our desire. And this is going to be our altar call this morning. I want you to come forward if you're just saying, I don't want half-heartedness. I'm walking in a season right now where I'm feeling like just what I said. I'm in a season where I've isolated myself. I'm in a season where I'm super busy. I'm in a season where I'm not discipling anybody. I'm not being mentored by anybody. I'm in a season where I feel like my heart is half in the Lord and half in the world. And I just want to come and stand before the Lord and receive His counsel. To buy gold that's refined in fire. Receive His counsel to respond to His leadership with voluntary acts of righteousness, giving, serving, blessing, loving our enemies, fasting and prayer. And number 6, we're just coming forward and say, Lord, we ask for eye salve that we might see you rightly. We partner with that prayer of David saying, Lord, we don't trust our hearts to determine where we're at right now. Lord, show me where I'm at. That's the counsel that He gives Laodicea. I just want to open up the front. I want you to come forward, just stand before the Lord. If that's you this morning, you want to respond and say, Lord, I want to respond to your counsel to this church. I want to do this in my life.